Welcome to the February 1st edition of the First EPC Sermon Podcast. Today, Pastor Jonathan Whitley returns to the pulpit and to our study of John's Gospel. His topic today is one that has a tendency to cause confusion, questions, and sometimes frustration, the idea of predestination. Today's sermon is aptly titled, Am I Chosen by God? Here with our scripture passage for today is Elder Jim Harris.
The scripture passage today comes from John 6. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless his reading and our understanding of the word today. Father, we come before you acknowledging that we have no wisdom of our own. We submit and humble ourselves before your word and pray, Lord, by your grace, give us understanding. May your spirit open the eyes of our heart, enlightening us with the spirit of revelation and wisdom to these truths that are contained in this word this morning. We pray these things in the name of Christ, who is our Savior. Amen. We're going to be in John 6, continuing on today. And I imagine we're going to be in John 6 today and two more Sundays. Lord willing, and he's in control, of course. Many years ago, I went to Colorado and spent an evening under the stars in Colorado. I was in high school and went on a backpacking trip. And I remember on this particular trip, I went there several summers with my high school youth group, the church I grew up in St. Louis. And I remember one particular summer, we were sleeping actually in a van, and looking out the van, it was really cold out, and there were cabins, but there weren't enough room for some of us to sleep in cabins, so we slept in the van, and we had a great time doing it. But I remember staring out of the window that were sort of fogged over because we were, you know, in there and just breathing and so forth, looking out at the stars and thinking about this idea that God has chosen, the idea of predestination. And I remember talking with my friends and sitting there looking at the stars, and our youth pastor who slept in the van as well, saying to us that God has chosen a people. He has predestined a people. And you know, our young minds going, what does this mean? What do you mean he's predestined people? What is this thing of predestination? It's the question that says, am I chosen by God? My wife, several years back on another youth trip, I was the youth leader, director, and she was coming along. We were on this trip at the beach, and a young teenage girl looked at my wife and said, how do I know if I'm chosen by God? What if he hasn't chosen me? See, this is a question that you may have heard. You may have thought it before. A question that many inquisitive minds in the church, young and adults, old alike, may begin to think about as you hear and read and begin to grapple with this topic called predestination, also known as the doctrine of election, to put it technically. See, there are many questions that go along with this big question. Questions of what about free will and what about human responsibility? How does this work out in God's divine sovereignty? And what are we to say to that poor child who may come to us one day with confidence answer that poor child, answer their question and uplift their soul? And for that matter, how can we today be uplifted with full assurance that we have been chosen by God? You see, the doctrine of predestination or the doctrine of election is a glorious biblical doctrine. It's a wonderful biblical doctrine, and the more you understand how God saves sinners, which at the end of the day is what it's all about, that God saves sinners, the more assured, the more confident, the more established and uplifted you will be in your faith. You see, it's not an oppressive or burdensome doctrine. It's a right doctrine, and a right understanding of predestination will in fact lead us to great worship and praise of our most wise and most gracious God. You see, we come to a passage today where we find some in Jesus' company who are unbelieving. And you see, despite the unbelief of many in Jesus' company, Jesus is still confident to complete his mission because his confidence was in God's sovereign saving purposes. And our confidence, Christians, should be the same. You see, when all around the world seems to crash and crumble, when your faith is tested, when you're tempted, let this doctrine be your confidence. That God sovereignly and graciously saves undeserving sinners like you and me. You see, accomplishing this salvation was the only mission of Christ in his first coming. This was the main reason he came. You'll recall when the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Joseph had just learned that Mary was with child. And he's thinking of divorcing his fiancée quietly. They were betrothed, so they were committed to one another, and they were to remain pure. And wait till that day when they would take their vows and then consummate their marriage. Well, here she is pregnant. And in a dream, an angel of the Lord came to Joseph and tells him to take his pregnant fiancée as his wife because the Holy Spirit has come upon her. And then the angel tells him something about the child, the son within her womb. And this is what he says, Matthew 1:21. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. You see, there is no doubt that Jesus came to save sinners. This is why he came. Yet what is often in question and has been debated through the ages is the way in which God does this. It's the how question. How does God save sinners? Well, rather than ignore the question, as some attempt to do, it would be far more beneficial for the Christian and for us to dig in a little, to find out what God's Word actually says about the issue. Let's put aside preconceived notions. Let's put aside assumptions. Let's put aside past traditions. For a moment, let's just look at what the Bible has to say about our salvation. Will you do that with me? Let's see what the Bible has to say about it. You see, remember the main purpose of John's gospel. We find it in John 20 and verse 31. In John's words, he says, I have written these things that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John's gospel is about the witness or the testimony about Christ that leads to a living faith that leads to everlasting life. So it's a testimony. What has Christ done? Who is he? That leads to faith, belief, that leads to life. This is what it's about. And in our text this morning, we find this message of life. And we talked about this in detail a few weeks ago. Jesus himself offers us life, saying, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me by faith will be saved, will have eternal life. Whoever exercises faith in Christ, anyone who does this at any time, in any place, will have eternal life and will have salvation from God's wrath and judgment on the last day. This is the message. This is the offer that he gives. This is what he holds out. This is what he extends. And yet we know that not all believe. Verse 36 highlights this. You see, seeing Jesus perform signs is not enough. There must be belief. Let's think about this for a moment. We have here some who have seen Jesus do wonderful things firsthand. They've seen him feed 5,000 men and women and children. Perhaps some say up to 15,000 perhaps. They've perhaps heard how he healed a lame man on the Sabbath. Maybe they've heard by now how he changed water into wine. Maybe they've heard about the official son who was healed and raised from near death. And yet some don't believe. How can this be? And the question that comes to our minds could be this. Well, if they were there, they saw it with their own eyes, they heard him speak with their own ears, and yet they do not believe. How is there any way that you or I can believe 2,000 years later? We're only hearing about it from someone who heard about it, from someone who heard about it going back. And we have this wonderful book called the Bible. You see, is there any hope for us to believe? How can we have confidence in God's saving grace? Well, there's this crowd. Let's remember this. A crowd is following Christ, a large crowd. And in this crowd, there are his 12 chosen disciples. There are other disciples who have at least outwardly said, I want to follow you, Christ. And then there's all the inquisitive other folks who are just intrigued by this guy who has power to calm storms and power to feed 5,000 plus. And they're following him around. They've seen or they've heard or both the things Jesus has done. And this crowd that's been growing has followed him from the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and they've gone westward across to the northwestern shore to Capernaum. And Jesus is addressing now their true motives for seeking him. And he's addressing their true need for what he alone can offer. You see, it is within this context that we come to Jesus' wonderful words in verse 35, where he tells us that he is the bread of life that satisfies all who come to him by faith. You see, this is the truth that we must begin with. And it is a glorious truth. Whoever comes to Christ by faith shall not hunger. Whoever comes to Christ by faith shall not thirst. You will spiritually be filled. You will abundantly be fulfilled with joy, forever satisfied and have eternal life. Now, who among us, upon after seeing Christ do such amazing things, and then hearing him declare such wonderful, glorious truths, who would question such things? Who among us would still remain unbelieving after seeing with our own eyes and hearing with our own ears these things about Christ? And yet this is exactly what we find among those who were following Jesus. We find it that what we find is that among those who had seen Jesus perform these mighty miraculous signs, among those who had heard him graciously offer salvation to whoever would come to him by faith, there were some who still remained in their unbelief. And Jesus is not shy to point it out. He says in verse 36, "But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. You have seen me, and yet you do not believe. How can this be?" You see, Jesus makes it plain in the very next verse when he says, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." All that the Father gives to me will come to me, says Christ. What we're seeing here is this. Men, women, children, we are unable to save ourselves. We are unable to save ourselves. And this is the truth. This is your number one if you're following along in the notes. The natural man has no spiritual ability in himself to turn to Jesus by faith. No spiritual ability in himself to turn to Jesus by faith. This fact is even reinforced a little later in verse 44. Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So he's saying a person cannot come to Christ by faith unless God grants that person the ability to believe. So if therefore a person remains in their unbelief, does this mean that perhaps I'm not responsible for my unbelief? I mean, if I can't go to Christ unless he draws me, if I can't be his unless he gives me the ability to believe in him, am I still responsible? Am I guilty for something I can't help? That's the question we hear, isn't it? Am I guilty for my unbelief? Well, let's think about it for a minute. What does it mean to say that someone is an unbeliever? What is the result of this unbelief also? To put it simply, an unbeliever is one who does not accept the teachings of Christ, nor exercise faith in the work that Christ accomplished while here on earth 2,000 years ago, nor receive the person of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's an unbeliever. It's someone who does not cry out that I need you, Christ, and I find that my need is met in you alone. That's an unbeliever. Where does this unbelief come from? Well, unbelief is a product of human depravity. Human depravity is that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, it says in Romans 3. That at conception, according to David in Psalm 51, we are sinners in need of a Savior. Why? Because our first parents are Adam and Eve. And our first parents fell. And when Adam fell, all who were born, all who descend after him, fell with him. This is what we call original sin. And see, this sin that we inherit brings unbelief by nature. And sin and unbelief go hand in hand. And the sin and unbelief are inherent to us by nature. And what this means, that those who are in sin and unbelief, the unbeliever who remains in this place, left to ourselves, we are in a position of utter rebellion against God, separated from him. Romans 3 talks about this. There are none who seek God. No one is righteous. Colossians 1 says that the person who is in their unbelief is alienated and hostile to God. This is not just someone who is, has made a few mistakes and there's this sort of idea of, well, it's not that bad. No, this is utter and complete rebellion from God. The Bible describes the unbeliever as spiritually dead, as children of wrath, and without excuse for their unbelief. That's Romans 1. There is no excuse. This means that the unbeliever is 100% guilty for his unbelief and sin. And we know from Romans 6 that the consequence for those who remain in their unbelief and their sin is death. You see, unless the nature is changed, a person will always do what his nature most wants to do. Now, I have an illustration, and I checked with one of our resident animal doctors about this. You see, there are animals that are carnivores, like a lion. Okay, a lion's a carnivore. And if you set before a lion a juicy piece of freshly, killed meat, like a gazelle, And then over here, you set this nice bowl of oats. What's he going to go for? The gazelle. Now, there was a caveat. If the oats were covered in the gazelle's blood, maybe the lion would eat at least the blood off of the oats. But the point is this. It is in the nature of the lion to go for the meat. Every time, I don't know that we could say this with absolute certainty, but I believe every time if you put those two choices before the lion, he's going to go for the meat. That's what his nature is. He's always going to do what's in his nature to do, which is to eat the meat. Not because he physically can't eat the oats, but because it's not in his nature to do so. You see, left to themselves, people are in bondage to their sinful nature. And that's what it is. It's bondage. And therefore, in bondage to unbelief. And the person that is in bondage to the will, to the sinful will, can only choose that in which their nature delights. In fact, that's what we all do. We only choose that what we most want to do. See, it's not that this person is ignorant. It's that the person who is the unbeliever willfully rejects, distorts, and denies even that which we know about God from creation. You see, the unbeliever's mind is darkened to the gospel apart from the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit who gives the gift of faith. You see, in my experience and with those who I've talked with, the problem that many have, even I myself when I was a teenager and in college wrestling with these things, with this idea of predestination, is not so much with the fact that God saves sinners. Our problem is rather with the fact that none of us have a great understanding that we deserve God's grace. We believe that we do deserve it. We believe that we've earned it in some way. You see, our problem with predestination is with the fact that we have not really grasped the fact that none of us deserves what he gives us. That we're unworthy. That we're undeserving. That by nature, we who in this room call ourselves Christians, we're children of wrath, deserving of the punishment of death. You see, our trouble is that we struggle to believe that we can save ourselves. Part of us thinks, well, I've done something, haven't I? I've earned this in some way, haven't I? I mean, I'm not like Hitler, right? Yet, as we read in Romans 9, salvation depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. A pastor, James Montgomery Boyce, says it like this: for how can you be saved if it is neither in your nature nor power to trust in God and in the work of the Lord Jesus? You cannot. You have no hope. No hope, that is, unless God intervenes. In spite of yourself, in spite of your desires, unless God intervenes to save you by pure grace. You see, as Paul says in Romans 7, who will save me from this body of death? And he says in the very next verse, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, the confidence for the Christian, the hope for the believer, is that all who come to the Father will be saved. And Jesus says in John 6, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. What we're seeing here is this juxtaposition of God's sovereignty and human responsibility that are mysteriously interlinked. Of course, human responsibility is always in service to God's sovereignty, his initiating grace, but yet there is a mystery here. They are compatible. What do we see here then as we continue on in this passage? All that the Father gives me will come to me. And down in verse 39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. What we're seeing here, secondly, is that God is sovereign in the salvation of his people. God is sovereign in the salvation of his people. It's not about my work. It's not about what I've done. It's about him. It's about what he's done. It's about what Christ has done. And what has he done? God has graciously chosen a particular people from every tribe, tongue, nation, without distinction, who will come by faith to Christ. And God has seen to it that these people that he has chosen, as the hymn says, the elect from every nation, are rescued, secured, and guarded in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. What do we mean? What does Jesus mean when he says this word, given? All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And then later on, he says in verse 39, and I will lose nothing of all that he has given me. What do we mean by this given? Well, to put it quite simply, that the people who come to God by faith are a gift to Christ from the Father. To get a little theological, it's this idea of election, of unconditional election. That God has selected people to come to himself. Now, this is a mystery. And it is not for us to get into the details of, well, how does God do this and why does God do this? Paul tells us quite frankly in Romans 9, don't do that. You're the clay and he's the potter. You see, it's out of his mere good pleasure. It's without regard to who his people might be. He's not thinking forward and thinking, well, they're going to be a pretty good person, so I better gather them. Rather, he's looking forward and saying, it's my mere good pleasure and this is all to bring me glory. It's entirely by God's pure grace. It's hard for us to grasp this. We see a similar word in John 6:44. No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. What is meant by this word, drawn? It means this, that God effectually and irresistibly draws to himself those whom he has chosen. He does this through the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, where he initiates, he removes the veil, he opens the eyes of the mind and heart to understand. He compels belief by opening our understanding so that we might understand him and then by faith turn to him. God draws those whom he has given to Christ. Now this puts us in a position, we go, wait a second. This doesn't seem right. Perhaps you're thinking, well, how can this be? I mean, you mean that I'm not in control? Exactly. At the end of the day, it comes down to the fact that we are not in control of God's sovereign saving grace. But dear friends, dear Christian friends, this does not mean that we are not responsible for our choices. We have great responsibility. To say that men and women are not responsible for their choices is entirely unbiblical. We are responsible for our choices, and we choose to do that which our will most wants to do. And so we see that God is sovereign in the salvation of his people, and at the same time, man is responsible to exercise faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. We see this in verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. You see, all that the Father has given to Christ will go to Christ, and whoever goes to Christ, he will not cast out. Whoever comes by faith to Christ will have salvation. That is reiterated time after time after time in this verse, in this passage. Only those who come by faith to Christ will have salvation. And those who come by faith to Christ have been chosen by God. See, and for those who have been chosen by God, for those who come by faith to Christ for salvation, let this be your confidence today. Christ came for you. He came for you. He came to secure you, to gather you. Let's read this again in verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. We see there divine sovereignty and human responsibility. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Again, divine sovereignty. And then in verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. Human responsibility. See, these are together connected. Now, let us not think for one second that our responsibility as men and women and children is in some way above and lorded over. God's sovereignty always initiates. We are always responding to that work that he is doing in us, but we must respond. A wonderful illustration that was given to me as I wrestled with this was what we find a few chapters later in chapter 11 of the Gospel of John. And here Lazarus lays dead in a tomb. I mean, he's becoming stinky, right? He's rotted. He's been here for several days when Christ shows up on the scene, and Christ is going over and says, roll away the door. And they're going, don't do that. This guy reeks. And then what does Jesus do? He effectually calls Lazarus to himself and says, Lazarus, come forth. Now think for a moment. Think about being Lazarus. You're dead. You stink. You've got all these ratty clothes on. And you're suddenly brought to life like that because of the call of Christ who said, come forth. Now tell me, are you going to stay in that tomb? Are you going to keep wearing those stinky grave clothes? Are you going to just hang out in that tomb and say, close the door, I'm just going to stay in here in the darkness, this is where I belong? Absolutely not. Because the grace of Christ that has called you to life is so irresistible, you want to run out of that tomb and hug your Savior and say, thank you. You have brought me to life. That's exactly what Christ does when he calls the sinner to himself. He's the one working. He's the one initiating. But we have to respond to his work. Receive it by faith. You see, this is why Christ came. Christ came to accomplish God's sovereign plan of salvation. He came to accomplish the Father's will. He came for you. For you who come to him by faith, he came for you. He offers life freely. He invites those who would come, and he warns and says, if you remain in your unbelief, you're going to face judgment. Come to me. Experience life now. Experience life forever. And then be encouraged, Christian, when you come by faith, when those of you who have already come by faith to Christ, he will not lose you. You are in Christ. You are secured. You are held fast. Nothing can separate you from his love. Not only this, when you come to Christ by faith, you have access to the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. You have been illuminated inwardly so you can understand his word and his ways. He has opened your mind and heart. He has removed the bondage that you've had to unbelief and sin. You are a new creation. You see, eternal life is a gift to those who by faith and repentance come to Christ. And those who come to Christ have been reserved for Christ from before the foundations of the world. They are a gift from the Father to the Son by the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. And only those given to Christ will come to Christ, and all those given to Christ will come to Christ. He will not lose any that the Father has given to him. We can rightly say that all who come to Christ do so because the Father by his Spirit has drawn them to Christ. And we can also rightly say that all who come to Christ do so because it is most what they want to do. Not everyone will come to Christ by faith and follow him, and that's because they don't want to, because they remain in unbelief. They act according to their free will, just like we who come to Christ act according to our free will. God does not compromise this. In his drawing and in his giving, he does not compromise this. Those who don't believe because they don't want to believe. They are content to remain in their state of unbelief. So let me ask this question again. How do I know I'm chosen by God? How can I be sure that I've been chosen by God? Let me ask you, would you care if you weren't chosen? Would it concern you in the least? Would you have a care in the world for the promises of God, for the things of God, even in the slightest, were you not unconditionally chosen by God? Who put the desire within you to care that God has chosen you? See, make no mistake about it. God's sovereign choice is unconditional, and we have the responsibility to respond. And if we care, if we long for him, if we want to be his, then you are his. He effectually and irresistibly calls those who are his to himself. And you must respond. You must walk out of that grave. But I tell you, you're not going to want to stay in there. You're not going to want to stay in that grave. You see, once God calls you, once God regenerates the heart of the dead sinner, once he has quickened you to life, the heart is tuned to sing God's grace. The heart is drawn to the fountain of God's irresistible grace in Christ. And you cannot help but look to Christ on the cross for your salvation. See, a heart that longs for the things of God is a heart that has been chosen by God. A heart that looks to Christ and finds one's need for salvation met in Christ alone is a heart that has been selected and chosen and predestined for him. Be assured, Christian, Christ came to lay down his life to secure you, to secure those who come by faith. See, you're a new creation when you come to Christ. You are united to Christ in his death, resurrection, and ascension. In him, you are dead to sin. You are freed from its bondage. The sinful nature is no longer your nature. In Christ, you are raised to newness of life, given a new nature, a new identity that has all access to all the blessings of God in and through Christ. Do you know that's who you are in Christ because of his sovereign saving grace? What a wonderful thing. You're no longer that person you may have once been. You are a new creation. In Christ, you are seated in the heavenlies, Paul tells us in Ephesians, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Come to Christ and be saved. Come to Christ and know that you are his. Come to Christ by faith and live as his. This is your confidence. It is a confidence that believes that God sovereignly and graciously saves undeserving, unworthy sinners like you and me. And it is a confidence that remembers that those whom he saves, he keeps and he guards and he protects. For he is the bread of life. And whoever believes has eternal life. Let's pray together. Father, there are certain truths about you, certain truths, Father, that in some ways are entirely outside our grasp. And yet, by your Spirit, you have helped us to understand even an inkling. Lord, help us to rest in your unconditional election. And help us to be confident that we have of our free will chosen you. And help us to exercise faith, remembering who we are in Christ, day by day, so that you might be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed today's message from God's Word. Tune in again next week for another sermon from the pulpit of First EPC in Anna, Illinois. Be sure and visit us on the web at www.firstepc.org or on Facebook at facebook.com/firstepc. Thanks for listening. This has been a production of First Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Anna, Illinois. Until next time, may God bless.